Well, welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today we are discussing related passages and themes. These are passages and themes found elsewhere in the Bible which relate to the Book of Revelation. But before we begin, let's ask the Lord in prayer to be with us during our study. Father, we come to you today to study the Book of Revelation and continue to look at the different issues that we need to understand before we jump into the text. And Father, this is an important issue, looking at the different areas of the Bible that relate to the Book of Revelation and understanding how it is connected to the rest of Scripture. And Father, we see your divine hand and the Holy Spirit's work in inspiration in the record of Scripture. And we just thank you that we're not left with this book on its own, that it's actually tied in with a lot of other revelation that helps us make sense out of what we're seeing in the book. And so, Father, as we discuss these issues, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we talk about these related passages and themes, we're not going to be discussing every single connection between the Book of Revelation and the rest of Scripture. If we were to do that, that would take us a long, long time. And we'll be highlighting a lot of those connections as we go through the verse-by-verse part of the course. But here we're going to talk about some of the major themes and passages that are tied in with the Book of Revelation. And that will give us a better idea of how to interpret the book. Well, it's quite important to understand the connections between the Book of Revelation and other parts of Scripture. One of the things that we will see is that because of our lack of familiarity with the Bible, oftentimes we are not familiar with themes and prophecies from the Scriptures that were written prior to Revelation. And so we end up like students looking at the back of a textbook at the answers, but not really knowing what the questions are which the answers are answering in the first place. So often when we come to the Bible, people who have a lot of curiosity about the Bible, they might jump right into the Book of Revelation and start poking around, but that often is not very fruitful, because you're looking at passages of text not realizing that there's a history in Scripture that leads up to this point that you're not familiar with. And without that familiarity, you'll never really properly make sense of what's revealed in the Book of Revelation. So once again, we're going to bring up this very important rule, this guideline that Scripture interprets Scripture. And if you'll remember the golden rule of interpretation, which we looked at in a previous session when we talked about how symbols are to be interpreted, part of that golden rule said that text is to be studied, quote, in the light of related passages. So interpretation must recognize the interwoven nature of this miraculous book. And this is evidence of its supernatural design by the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't studied the Bible much before, as you spend more time in the Bible, you'll find that there's a tremendous amount of correlation in minute details across the text, which is impossible to explain except for the work of the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. So the Scripture interprets Scripture is a key aspect of looking for parallel passages and related themes. And when we back up and look at the Book of Revelation, and indeed the Bible in general, there is this big question that comes up, which is, how does God's kingdom arrive on earth? And we'll find that there's conflicting views about how God's kingdom arrives on earth. Some expect the message of Christianity to succeed in changing the world. Others believe that although many individuals will respond to the message of the gospel, that the mass of humanity, most of humanity or a lot of humanity, will eventually reject the message. And some will also argue that the kingdom of God has already arrived on earth. That is to say that the church, the church universal, that is the people who believe in Jesus Christ who are currently on the earth, that they are the sole representation of God's kingdom that the earth is going to have. And while I would agree that we do constitute a mystery kingdom and we do represent Jesus Christ and His will, it's very clear that Scripture also describes an earthly kingdom, which is quite different than what we're experiencing currently. So, first, there's this view that the acceptance of the gospel will lead into an ushering in of a golden age, as the church eventually carries the gospel to every nation, tongue, and tribe. The people, social systems, and political processes of the world will eventually come around to Christ, and this will usher in an age of righteousness on the earth to which Christ will return. That's one view, and it's a popular view. This is the view that would be held by Roman Catholicism, the Vatican. It's the view that would be held by many major denominations who deny the earthly kingdom that's what we're going to be discussing here. And then the other view is that ultimately God's gracious offer of salvation and turning to Him will ultimately be rejected, even though countless individuals will turn to Christ throughout history, and especially in the book of Revelation. But ultimately, humanity at large will reject the offer of God, and God will intervene in history in a direct and dramatic intervention. Now, those are the two main options for how the kingdom of God might actually come on earth. Well, we're going to argue here and from the book of Revelation and the rest of Scripture that the way the kingdom comes is through trouble. And we're going to talk a little bit here about Jewish rabbinical thought. What do the Jewish rabbis think? Obviously, many of the Jewish rabbis don't accept Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, as their Messiah. But we're not so worried about that. We're just looking to see what did the rabbis think when they looked at the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Did they come up with some ideas about the return of the Messiah and what might attend His returning? And we don't want the rabbis to teach us their views necessarily, because some of their views are pretty questionable. But we're looking to them just to see what they felt was detectable as some of the themes in the Old Testament. And we find out that the Jewish rabbis understood that the advent of Messiah, and Messiah is the same, it's a Hebrew word that is Mashiach. It stands the same word as Christos in the Greek, the Anointed One. So the advent of Christ would be preceded by cataclysmic events. And here's several quotes that I have here. Quote, the idea became entrenched that the coming of the Messiah will be preceded by greatly increased suffering. The pangs of the messianic times are imagined as having heavenly as well as earthly sources and expressions. From above, awesome cosmic cataclysms will be visited upon the earth. These will be paralleled by evils brought by men upon themselves. This will last 7 years, and then unexpectedly the Messiah will come. Okay, that's one of the quotes from a book on Jewish thought. And here's a statement from the Babylonian Talmud. Our rabbis taught in the seven-year cycle, at the end of which the Son of David will come, at the conclusion of the Septuagint, the Son of David will come. And so it's talking about here that there's a seven-year period at the end of which the Son of David will come. Well, the Son of David is Jesus, the Messiah. And we'll see in the book of Revelation that it talks about a seven-year period as well. And then there's another Jewish source known as the Bereshit Rabbah, and it states, quote, if you shall see the kingdoms rising against each other in turn, then give heed and note the footsteps of the Messiah, end quote. Well, that's an interesting quote coming from such a Jewish source like that, because it's more or less a direct reference to what Jesus says in Matthew 24. So, and of course, Orthodox Jews reject the New Testament. So, anyway, my point here is just that you can see that the rabbinical thought included this understanding that the Messiah would not come, which we as believers know as the second coming of Christ, which the Orthodox Jews are still looking for as the first coming of their Messiah. But they understood that that would not happen without a time of travail, birth pangs. And this, of course, is very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 24. We also should look at the pattern of the past. What's the pattern of mankind as recorded by God? Now, if you look at the pattern of mankind as recorded by secular humanism, it's telling you that man is ascending and getting better. It's the ascent of man, right? That we've come from the apes and we're getting smarter and smarter and more advanced, and our social and political sophistication and systems are getting better and better. And there's a utopia ahead if we just could figure out how to get there. But if you look at the Bible, you see a different pattern. And each period in the biblical revelation, which we would call a dispensation, a period of time where man is allowed to govern in a certain way, and then there's a test to see whether or not he's really turning to God. This test has nothing to do with salvation, but it has a lot to do with revealing the sinful character of man and his flawed nature. So if we look at the first situation, we have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God pronounces everything good. God is in fellowship with man in the garden. But what happens? Adam and Eve take of the forbidden fruit, and there's the fall, and they're expelled from the garden. So they fall and they fail. Man is living outside the garden, developing arts and different sorts of things, but his heart is wicked, and various things occur where God has to intervene, and he brings Noah's flood. So again, man fails. In our third period, we have listed here Noah's family all knew God. And this is an interesting point to think about. There are two times in history where every living individual knew God personally. Adam and Eve would have been the first spot, Adam and Eve and their family, and then Noah and his family. So when people talk about distant people who have never heard of God, you have to remember that their ancestors chose to turn away from God and neglect God. Anyway, here we have Noah's family. They all knew God. They leave the ark. And some years later, what do we have? The Tower of Babel, where God intervenes again and he disperses mankind through the judgment of languages, which is a curse for us all the way down to the present. I'm just hesitating there, thinking of all the hours I've spent on Hebrew and Greek. Okay, so now, on the fourth point, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, or Jacob, who was renamed Israel, okay? And so God reaches down and he picks an individual, Abraham, and his offspring, Isaac and Jacob, and he says, I'm going to work with you as a nation. He invests a lot in this nation, brings them out of Egypt, gives them the laws of Moses, all kinds of promises. He sends the Messiah right on time. And what happens? The Messiah, Jesus, arrives and they reject him and crucify him. So I hope you're seeing a pattern here. And this pattern is going to be with us throughout the history of mankind. And so when we get to the fifth area here, the church began on the day of Pentecost after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the church has a commission to preach the gospel to every living creature. And of course, that's what the church is out trying to do. That's what evangelism is all about. Will the church succeed? Will the world convert to Christ because of the church? Well, I've left that as question marks here on this sheet, but judging from what we see in the pattern, the answer appears to be unlikely. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, please write down check number 41, check number 41. So those are just some interesting thoughts by rabbis and also a pattern that we notice. But what does the Bible say specifically on this topic? Many scriptures, it turns out, make it plain that the arrival of God's kingdom on earth is characterized by conflict and judgment. Now we're going to start poking around at some different passages, so if you have your Bible, open it with me and turn to Psalm 2. Let's look at some of the aspects of Psalm 2, and you will see that it records the rejection of Jesus by the nations. Verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Several things to note. The nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. And what is the vanity? It's the vanity of opposing God. And in specific, in the book of Revelation, we'll see where all the nations of the earth go to war against God. Now, can you imagine anything so absurd as taking on the one who put the galaxies in place? But this is what the book of Revelation records, is the destiny of man in his perverted thinking when sin takes its full and final effect. Notice that it says that the nations are raging against the Lord and against His anointed. The word anointed there is Mashiach. It has to do with Messiah. It's the Lord and His Messiah. In other words, if we were to translate in Greek, it would be against the Lord and His Christ. And notice God's response to this opposition. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." And notice in verse 5, "He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure." And we'll see in the book of Revelation, He does just that. God speaks to the world and the kings of the world in His wrath. He pours out His wrath. And He distresses them greatly. And He says in verse 6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And His king is His son, the son of David. And then the conversation switches to a different perspective in verse 7. And we have the son speaking here. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. And here's what the Lord said to the Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." The ends of the earth. Now this isn't just speaking about the land of Israel, Eretz Israel, because it's talking about the ends of the earth. It's talking about the whole global world is going to be given to Christ as His possession. And that's why we keep talking about an earthly kingdom. Now look in verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron." Does that sound like the conversion, the gradual betterment of mankind and conversion as people turn to Christ? It does not. He's going to break them with a rod of iron. He'll dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, so here we see this is conflict. This is intervention in a dramatic way. And then the psalm goes on to say, "Tell the kings to be wise, serve the Lord with fear and trembling, and kiss the Son, lest He be angry." Now I'll tell you, that's an unusual, right there is a pretty unusual passage from a Jewish perspective. You have Yahweh the Father saying, "Kiss the Son." Boy, He's elevating that Son pretty high. And I want to suggest to you He's doing that because the Son shares the glory of the Father, and the Son is in fact deity. Well, this is just one passage among many that obviously describes a time of cataclysmic opposition. Well, I don't know about cataclysmic there. You'll get that from other passages. But it does definitely talk about the need for direct and harsh intervention by God. And as we saw in Psalm 2, it describes that this kingdom, or that Jesus will be given the ends of the earth. Now, when we say that Jesus has been given the ends of the earth, or will be given the ends of the earth, we're not equating this to what the many Christians would talk about, the spiritual kingdom. And much of Christianity either denies or, you know, reinterprets or ignores the scriptural teaching of the future earthly kingdom of God. And allegorical interpretation coupled with the reality of a present spiritual kingdom, has basically blinded the church to the fact that there is still an earthly aspect of the kingdom yet future. So I, as a Christian, get all excited and talk about how all of the earth is God's. But when I fly down to Las Vegas or I go down to First Avenue and I see the hookers and the pornography, I have to start asking myself questions. If all of the earth is God's, and there's no doubt it is, and the kingdom of God has come fully, as some Christians believe, then how is it that these dens of iniquity are still operating right in our midst? And how is it that all these things we see on the nightly news are still going forth? I want to suggest to you it's because God's kingdom has not come fully on earth in the way in which it will. We see this if we look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, that in itself makes it clear. This is the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, and it's well known, of course, but look at how it begins. This is in Matthew 6, and it begins in verse 9. And it says in the King James, which is one that's the most memorized probably, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. So there's a key right there. Jesus has told his church, his disciples, to pray, "Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And as I mentioned, pornography and murder and all the other things that are going on earth, I can assure you, are most definitely not in his perfect will for what he wants his world to be. So the question then becomes, as people of God, when we look at his scriptures, how does his will come to be done on earth? And how does that come about? Well, it turns out that all of Scripture records how that takes place, and Revelation is a key part of that information. And the way the kingdom of God comes to earth is that it arrives dramatically. Let's look at several other passages to see. Now, we already looked at the first passage in Psalm 2. We saw the earth's rulers reject God and his Christ. Let's look at another passage in Daniel 2, starting in verse 34. We'll see another passage of Scripture which talks about this time when the kingdom comes to earth. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is given a dream, and Daniel is tasked with not only revealing what the dream is, but also its interpretation. And in verse 34, we hear part of the dream. And it turns out that there is a statue made of different types of metal. Its head is of gold, its chest and arms are silver, its belly and thighs are bronze, and its legs are iron. But in verse 34, Daniel's describing what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. He says, "You watched while a stone was cut without human hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from a summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, and no trace of them was found. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Okay, well, this sounds somewhat puzzling if it weren't for the fact that we also have the interpretation of this a little bit later in Daniel, starting in verse 44. Daniel says, "In the days of the kings," he's talking about the kings now at the end, where there's the iron mixed with clay is a period of time where there's the kings he's talking about at the bottom of the statue. So the different metals of the statue represent different kingdoms. And he says in verse 44, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people." And notice it says here, "It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke the pieces of iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. But notice the what do you want to call it, the terminology that's used in this passage. We have, it's not a cloth that's placed over the metal statue, or the metal statue isn't slowly worn down. It's a stone that smashes it to pieces, okay? And this imagery that is used by God here to talk about the setting up of his kingdom is not accidental language. It's carefully chosen to reflect the fact that there will, in fact, be heavy conflict involved in this setting up of the kingdom. Let's go to another passage now, Daniel 7. All of these passages we're mentioning are connected to the book of Revelation. And, you know, studying them in detail is a huge job, but I'm trying to just get you to understand that there are themes that have been revealed in the scriptures that will be brought to fruition in the book of Revelation. Now, Daniel 7, we also have a passage that's relating the coming of the kingdom, or the giving of the kingdom to the Messiah. And in verse 21, well, it's hard to know where to start in here, but in verse 19, Daniel's asking, there's a vision given of a series of different beasts, and the fourth beast is the most terrible one. And so Daniel now asking, I keep looking at this and seeing different places to jump into me, but let's look in verse 15, okay? After the vision of the four beasts, Daniel's grieved in his spirit. He says in verse 16, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And he says in verse 17, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Okay, so the saints of the Most High, that's those who believe in God and in Christ in this particular case, they're going to possess the kingdom. But when is this kingdom? When do they receive the kingdom? We'll see a little bit here as we go on. So then Daniel asks in verse 19, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. Okay, and then the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Right here we're seeing a connection to a character that will show up in the book of Revelation who will be called the beast. But notice some things here, that this fourth one is very terrible, and it's described as being this fourth kingdom as very unique, and that there's a particular individual who is involved with this fourth kingdom. And notice in verse 21, a very troubling passage for those of us who are believers. As I was watching, the same horn was making war against the saints, and God intervened and saved them. Is that what it says? No. It says he was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until. Okay, when you see an until, that's always a very important thing to notice. So this individual is going to prevail against the saints until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. That until and the time came are both very important, and that is a time yet future. And so at a point in time, the kingdom will come, but up until that time, the saints are persecuted and they are overcome physically, not spiritually, but physically by this man speaking pompous words. Notice in verse 25 that this individual will speak pompous words against the Most High. He'll persecute the saints of the Most High. We're going to see this in Revelation. He persecutes the saints of the Most High and intends to change the times and law. And notice that the saints shall be given into his hand for time and times and half a time, which is a period of 3.5 years. We'll also see that same phrase used in the book of Revelation. But notice, after this period of time where the saints are given into his hand, verse 26, the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion. And in verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That's Revelation 20, verse 4, right there. So one of the things that we see as we look in this is that the kingdom does come on earth, but the saints are persecuted until the kingdom comes and God intervenes. There's several other passages that are fairly dramatic. Let's take a look at a couple of those as well. If you'll turn back, words from Daniel to Isaiah. Let's look at a passage in Isaiah 63. And we'll see again that the Lord is going to come in judgment and salvation. Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So this is God. Notice the question in verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. And notice verse 6, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. This is describing a time when God intervenes in the affairs of man and brings dramatic judgment. We have blood squirting around. This is a very gory scene, and I suggest to you that it is intimately tied to Revelation 19, which we'll be studying when we get there. But let's just pop over there briefly and look at some of the aspects of Revelation 19, which are closely related to this Isaiah passage. Revelation 19 is recording the actual second coming of Christ to earth, his physical, literal return. And it says a number of things about it, but it starts in verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges. But what else does he do in righteousness? He makes war. Now, this is a part of Jesus that is undersold, not appreciated today and not preached on much. Jesus not only makes judgment, righteous judgment, but he makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Okay, and as we go down, we notice John tells us who this is. In case we're wondering, he says in verse 13, his name is called the Word of God, the Logos, or Logos, actually. Now, if you go to John 1:1, or to the beginning of 1 John, or to the beginning of the book of Revelation, you'll find out that it is Jesus who is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven follow with him, and out of his mouth, goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations. And notice, here's a reference to Psalm 2. Remember we said that in the book of Revelation there's hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament. Well, here's a very clear one here to Psalm 2. It says that he himself will rule the nations with a rod of iron, an iron scepter. And notice here's also a reference to Isaiah 63, which we just read in the very next phrase. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. There's Isaiah 63 right there. And he has on his robe and his thigh a name and so forth. But notice as it goes along in verse 17, God is calling to the birds, and he's saying, hey, gather together, I'm going to feed you a meal. And whenever God talks to birds, and he talks about feeding them, you don't want to be there. Because what that means is that there's going to be a huge number of people slaughtered, and that these feast, these birds and beasts of the air are going to feast on the carrion that results from this slaughter. And of course, that's what you see in Revelation 19. Now, obviously, this is a dramatic and forceful intervention into the affairs of history. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a whole bunch of people killed, as this passage records. So I just wanted to spend some time in some of these passages dealing a death blow to this whole idea that the nations of the world are going to slowly convert to Christ, and then we're going to usher in a golden age. The scripture says the exact opposite. It says that man is going to continue in his sinful ways. He's going to reject God, and God is going to step in directly to bring dramatic correction. So this time of dramatic intervention is described in a number of places. In fact, there's little bits about it just about all over the Bible. But it's going to be a time of trouble that is unique, like no other. And in several passages, it makes two points about this period of time. The first point is that it is a unique time like no other. The second is that unless God had intervened, no flesh would be saved. Obviously, there are no, since there's only one such time like this, if it's going to be a unique time, there can't be multiple occurrences of it, right, through history. It has to be a unique period. And this is what we see. Let's poke at a few more passages to see some of these aspects. In Daniel, let's go back to the book of Daniel again. And let's look at Daniel 12. And we'll see, I believe it's the angel Gabriel there talking to Daniel. And he says some interesting things in chapter 12. Okay, you have to look at the preceding chapter 13, especially the end of it, to find the context of what we're talking about here. But notice that the person talking to Daniel says in verse 12, "At that time, Michael shall stand up," or "he shall rise up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Okay, and then it goes on to say, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." What that's talking about right there is Revelation 20. You'll see there's two resurrections involved in Revelation 20, and that's tied into this passage. But notice it's talking about, it says, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Well, who are the sons of Daniel's people? Well, that's the Jews. It's Israel. So right now in the Middle East, with the things going on with the Palestinians, Michael, the archangel, is involved in what's going forth there and protecting Israel. But notice that Daniel says, or the Daniel is told that there's going to be a time that a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So in the case of this particular nation, Israel, we will see a time of trouble such as the nation has never experienced. And I want to suggest to you that there's been some amazingly terrible times that the Jews have experienced to date. Many different things we could mention, the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the Holocaust, but according to this scripture, what we're going to see in the future will eclipse those experiences, as horrible as that can be to think of. Okay, let's also go and look at Jeremiah 30. We'll see there a passage that's interesting as well, that's tied in to this time period. Where we're going now is Jeremiah 30, verse 3. And Jeremiah records, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I'll cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." So there's a good statement there about the possession of the land of Israel. And if you look at the end of Amos, you'll find out in Amos 9 that the possession is going to be permanent. Therefore, it has not been fulfilled. Okay, so anyway, as we look at this, he says, he goes on and talks about a period of time. He says, in verse 5, "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see, why is a man ever in labor with child? Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it." Okay, it's unique. "And it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Who is Jacob? Jacob, you'll recall, was renamed Israel. He is Israel. So Israel is going to have a time like no other time, but Israel will be saved out of it. And we'll see that in the book of Revelation, especially Revelation 12. You'll see supernatural intervention of God to save Israel in this time. But notice it says here that the man is in labor with child. I suggest to you that those are the same. That's the same idea Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 when he talks about birth pangs. There's this whole idea of going into labor to bring forth a child. That's tied in with this. And in fact, let's go ahead now and jump over to Matthew 24 and look at verses 15 through 22 of Matthew 24. I'm spending quite a bit of time on this particular aspect because it's real easy for us to run around and just throw out scriptures, but I want you to actually see some of these things that we're talking about that are connected to this time coming in the future. Matthew 24, verse 15. "Therefore," this is Jesus speaking, "when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are nursing, and to those who are pregnant in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." And notice he says in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, nor until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those that are chosen by God, the days will be shortened." Okay, so here's Jesus now commenting on Daniel 12 and on Jeremiah 30 and on Psalm 2 and on a bunch of other passages. And he's telling us that this is going to be a unique time, which he calls the Great Tribulation. So when we talk about the different terms that are applied to this period that is a part and parcel of the book of Revelation, some of the ones that we'll hear used the most frequently are the 70th week of Daniel. We haven't gone to that passage, but in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, you'll see a prophecy of 70 weeks. And those of us who are futurists that look at the book of Revelation, we believe that it's describing, part of what it's describing is a seven-year period, which is the last period of sevens, the 70th seven, as it were, in that set of weeks or periods of seven. When you look at that, just keep in mind that the word week there just means a group of seven. It doesn't mean 7 days. Another phrase we just saw in Jeremiah 30, it said it was the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob being Israel. And of course, Israel is in trouble today, but not in the way like it's going to be at that time. But this does give you an idea of the spiritual forces at work against God's plan to bring Israel back into the land. There's also, it's called in Joel 2, the day of the Lord. That's a phrase we haven't looked at yet either, but it's a phrase frequently found in Scripture associated with both judgments in the past, but especially this time in the future. And then Jesus called it the Great Tribulation we just saw in Matthew 24, 21. So part of this dramatic intervention is a very dark period, some of which we've looked at. And we don't have time today, but there are a lot of passages that also describe that it's followed by a time of incredible blessing. And just like people say, it's always darkest just before the dawn. Well, that's the case here in the Bible too. The time of judgment that's described in the book of Revelation is also ushers in the second coming of Christ, and that's followed by his reign from the Davidic throne, as promised by Gabriel in Luke 1, around Luke 1, 32 or 33. You'll see in there, the angel Gabriel says that Jesus will reign on the throne of David, which he hasn't done yet. Notice also, we talked about this earlier, we won't go there right now, but right before Jesus ascended, his disciples asked him about, will he restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? And he didn't correct their understanding, he just said it wasn't for them to know the time of the seasons. But this is the restoration of the kingdom that they talked about in Acts 1:6 that will be brought about in Revelation. And you see that in the beginning of Revelation 20. Also, in Matthew 19:28, Jesus told his disciples that in the regeneration, they would sit with him on thrones, 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. The regeneration is this time we're talking about. It's the time of the thousand-year kingdom, which follows this time of darkness. Also, you'll see in Revelation 20, verse 4, that believers will also reign at this period of time with Christ. So when you're studying this part of Scripture, one of the things you can do is look at the parallels with other passages that have been described. And one of the things you'll see if you look in Matthew 24, we're there briefly, but Jesus answers a number of questions. Jesus leaves the temple at the end of verse 23, and he tells the Jews that your house is left to you desolate. And there's a lot of reasons why he says that, but as they're leaving, the disciples are showing Jesus the temple, and they're saying, look how nice it is, all these buildings, aren't they impressive? And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then he goes up to the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Meantime, they're thinking about all this. And they come to him privately in verse 3 of chapter 24 of Matthew. And they say, tell us, when will these things be? And so, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they ask these three questions. When will Herod's temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of Jesus' coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And these are the things that Matthew 24, along with parallel passages in the other Gospels, are designed to answer as Jesus responds to these questions. Well, here I have a chart in slide number 17, and it compares the Olivet Discourse. That's the name that theologians have given to that passage of Scripture where Jesus is talking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. It's the Olivet Discourse, okay? And we see a comparison. If we look at these different events in the left-hand column, we'll see that they are mentioned in numerous places in Scripture, and especially in Revelation 6, there's a correlation. False messiahs and false prophets, Jesus mentions in Matthew 24. It's also mentioned in Mark 13 and in Luke 21 and also in Revelation 6. So what we're doing here, and I'm going to turn to Revelation 6 briefly, is we're just trying to show you that this Revelation is not sitting out on its own, sitting afloat. It's tied in with these other things. And the idea here is that in Revelation 6:2, you'll see it doesn't specifically say a false messiah, but it talks about the first horseman of the apocalypse who's riding a white horse. And the implication there is that he appears to be someone he's not. We'll study that in more detail as we go. And there's this idea of false representation. In Matthew 24:6 and in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, Jesus talks about wars. And sure enough, this one goes out conquering and to conquer. And the second horse takes peace from the earth in Revelation 6:4, the second horseman. And people are killing one another. That sounds a lot like war. And again, as we go down further, there's famines and pestilences Jesus mentions in Matthew 24:7. He mentioned famine. And sure enough, what do we see? The third seal opened in Revelation 6:5, and a black horse, and it appears that what's going on there is talking about scarcity. And then, of course, Revelation 6:8 follows with pestilences too, with the fourth seal, and death in Hades follows. And it says here that a fourth of the earth are killed with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth. So there's just a whole slew of different things that are tied in with this time of judgment. Also, there's mention of persecution, martyrdom, earthquakes, and also cosmic phenomenon. We'll notice in Revelation 6:12, behold, there's a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Well, Jesus says things very similar in Matthew 24:29, where he talks about cosmic signs that are associated with the same period of time. He says there, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And we'll see that in Revelation there's numerous references to these events. Now there's some that will have you believe that all these descriptions of cataclysmic events are merely hyperbole, they're exaggeration, they're just ways of God underscoring the importance of what he's saying. He's kind of exaggerating to make a point. And they will use the argument that, well, none of these things have ever happened in the past in a literal way, and so they won't in the future. Well, I think they're mistaken. If you look back in these previous passages of Scripture, they're giving glimpses of this future time where there will actually be physical things that occur in stellar space. Well, that pretty much deals with the area of the idea of a coming period of judgment and intervention and testing for the nation Israel, the wrath of God being poured out on the earth for those who continue in idolatrous worship and reject him, and at the same time ushering a kingdom of reigned by Jesus on earth. But another aspect of the book of Revelation, which is extremely important, is tied in, is the idea that Revelation is showing the conclusion of many things that went astray earlier in regard to God and man. And in particular, it's a sequel to the book of Genesis. The two books together bound all history and bound all of God's revelation to mankind. They constitute the first and last of God's written word, the book of beginnings and the book of unveilings or endings. Actually, the book of Revelation is not really a book of ending. It's the ending of history as we know it. But it's my belief that if you study it, you'll see it's the beginning of a new era of which we've received very little revelation so far. And maybe we won't until we get there. But the point is, this life on earth and our history is not all there is. It's a preparation stage for what God has next. So we're not going to be sitting around on clouds playing harps bored out of our minds. We're going to be doing some amazing things. We just don't know what all of those things are, and we get a vague glimpse of some of those in the end of the book of Revelation. So these extensive correlations that occur between Genesis and Revelation are very far and wide. And it's kind of interesting, once you study these two books, you start to realize it's kind of surprising that the book of Revelation, that its canonicity or inspiration or authority would have been questioned, as it was by some, as we discussed in the canonicity of the book and also its use early on by the Eastern Church and so on. Let's take a small example. If we go back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 1, we'll see something that has bothered people for a long time and continues to bother people today. In Genesis 1:1, we have the very first creative act of God is recorded in Genesis 1:3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And this was, the very first thing, the first day that God created light. Well, if we go down further, we'll see in verse 14 of Genesis 1, this is on the fourth day now, God says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. So the big problem that everyone has is that God created light before he created the sun and the moon. And so there's all kinds of contortions and ideas that are offered about, well, God created the sun and the moon well in advance of day four, but he had clouds covering the earth, and he just parted the clouds so that the light actually finally appeared on day four. So it's all written from the perspective of an observer on the earth. Well, none of that's necessary. If you look at the book of Revelation, you very clearly see that one of the whole points it makes is there is no more sun and moon in the eternal state, and it gives the reason why. It says, because God provides the light. The light comes from God. It's his Shekinah glory. It's his abiding glory. It's the manifestation of God, his, which you see all through peaks of it, little peaks and glimpses of his glory all the way through the scriptures. But his glory will be fully revealed. There will be no need for the sun and the moon. And so it makes it pretty obvious that if Genesis and Revelation are bookends, and if God is going to be the source, the light source at the end, you can probably believe God was the light source at the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 3 of Genesis, and it does away with this whole problem of, well, how can you have light without the sun and the moon? Well, Scripture makes it clear that it's God that provided the light before the creation of the sun and the moon, and he'll provide the light after the destruction of the sun and the moon. And so on slide 20, we have a list. This is from Dr. Henry Morris from his commentary. This is just one example of all the correlations that are between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. And there's many, many you could develop. This gives you an idea of some of them. The division of light and darkness occurs in Genesis 1:4, and in Revelation there's no more night. That division is taken away, Revelation 21:25. In the beginning of Genesis, we get the division of land and sea. In Revelation, there's no more sea. As we said, there's the rule of the sun and the moon created on day four, but in Revelation, there's no more sun or moon. The first heaven and earth are finished in their construction in Genesis 2. The new heaven and earth are constructed in Revelation. Man is prepared in a garden. Man is in a prepared garden in Genesis, and in Revelation, he's in a city that's been prepared. There's a river flowing out of Eden in Genesis 2. There's a river flowing from God's throne in Revelation 22. There's a very important one here, the tree of life. I want to suggest that there's actually three trees of life. These only show two of them right here. The first tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and it's man's source of life. Even before the fall, man must eat from the tree in the midst of the garden to obtain eternal life. So man is not independent of God. In Revelation 22, once again, man is allowed access to the tree of life. You'll remember that when man fell, he's kicked out of the garden and he's kept away from the tree of life. And this is why one of the reasons we die. But in Revelation 22, man is given access to the tree of life. And I want to suggest there's a tree of life in between these two positions, and that tree of life is the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't eaten from that tree, you don't have eternal life. And so in the garden, we ate from the tree of life. After the fall, we have to approach the tree of life, which is the cross of Christ, and through that we obtain eternal life, even though physically we die. And then finally in Revelation, we have access back to the tree of life as we did in the garden. So those are some of the things. Anyway, there's lots of these different aspects. One more I'll mention before I move on. In Genesis 3, God walks in the garden with man. Man and God are in full fellowship. That fellowship is broken by sin, and the entire rest of the Bible, everything we read in the Bible, is all about God restoring fellowship, allowing man to be fully in his presence again. That's why Christ came. That's what the tabernacle is about. That's what the temple is about. That's what the indwelling Holy Spirit in believers is about. And in the book of Revelation, what do we see? man is fully in God's presence. There is no longer a temple. Why is there no longer a temple? Well, because the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and God the Father, they are the temple. So that gives you a clue there that the temple is all about relationship with God. So there's just a lot of things like this we'll see all the way through Revelation, where things that occur in Genesis that were ideal but were corrupted by sin, where God restores those things. And we'll, if you take a look in Romans 8, you'll see that the creation, all the creation groans and waiting for the restoration of the original created order, and also the revealing of those who have trusted in God and that are sons of God, and the glorification that they're going to obtain as well in this whole state of affairs. So as we close, let's summarize the things that we've tried to communicate today. The first is that Revelation completes biblical revelation. In other words, the book of Revelation is the kind of the completing document that God has given us, and it's not hanging in thin air. It's intimately connected to what went before. And it's important for us to understand those passages and themes in order to understand Revelation. We also saw that one of the major themes throughout Scripture, and especially in the book of Revelation, is the coming of God's kingdom on earth. Although there's currently a mystery form of the kingdom, which is the church, where God dwells in the hearts of the saved through the Holy Spirit, there's still a literal earthly kingdom that's yet future. The book of Revelation is the painful record of how God is going to install that kingdom on earth, and it's going to be installed more like a dentist than anything else. It's going to be a painful extraction followed by an insertion. It's going to be the extraction of the rejecting world and the kings that reject him, and an insertion of the perfect ruler who will rule from Jerusalem. And of course, there's a lot of uproar and cataclysm that attends this transition. We also saw that Scripture makes it plain that there is trouble ahead. The kingdom of God will not arrive peacefully or gradually. God will unexpectedly, suddenly, and dramatically intervene into history. I say unexpectedly because in Matthew 24, you'll see Jesus talk about it will be as in the days of Noah. People will be giving in marriage. They'll be going about their normal business. They'll have no idea that God's judgment is about to impend on what's going forth. And this is the same as it was in Noah's flood. So it will be a sudden, unexpected intervention into history. Also, this darkness or this period of trouble is going to be followed by a time of incredible light. This is the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. This is the time recorded in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, where it talks about the fact that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. And this is the period that is the positive aspect of what God is doing to bring about this transition, is the millennial kingdom, which many deny entirely. But, of course, their denial won't get in the way of God's reality. Another very important theme that we saw was the restoration and redemption of creation. The eternal state includes a new heavens and a new earth within which God's original design of sinlessness and full fellowship will be restored. Notice, there is no such thing as heaven on its own. The biblical heaven is heaven and earth. That's something to think about. It's not just about clouds and harps. It's heaven and earth. It's a new creation. It's much more sophisticated and full-featured than what often is portrayed as heaven. So it's just something to keep in mind. So I hope you've seen from today's lesson that there's quite a bit here in the way of themes that the book of Revelation is tied to. And as we begin in the book of Revelation, which we'll be doing next, can you believe it? We've actually made our way through all the introductory material, which was fairly involved, but we'll be beginning in Revelation 1, verse 1 when we next get together. But as we go through those verses, you'll see these themes pop up and these connections pop up all the time. And you'll be very glad that you have some understanding of how Revelation is based on a foundation from the rest of Scripture.